This past week, I was meditating on Revelation chapter 7, and a song came to my mind because I was thinking about this powerful truth about redemption. You ever heard this song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It? Written by Fanny Crosby in 1882. She was blind, and she wrote this. Here's the lyrics to this great song. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. And in the chorus, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and how long? Forever I am. It goes on to talk about the happiness she experienced, the joy she had, the exuberance in life, facing anything and everything with a confidence about the future because she knew she was going to see the King. She was going to be with Him forever, and it enabled her to face anything and everything in this life. Redemption and salvation is a powerful theme. Would you agree? It's been in so many songs. There are literally thousands of Christian songs that have the theme of our great deliverance, our redemption, our salvation. And there's two of those songs we're going to look at today in Revelation chapter 7. As we move there, I want to remind you of the outline that we've had. We've had chapter 1 is a understanding of the things that John had seen. Chapter 2 and 3 were the things that were. Chapters 4 through 22, the things that will take place. Now, there are others who disagree with me, and we'll get to that eventually Sunday. We're going to talk more about the different viewpoints, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. But an amillennial viewpoint would say, no, 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 from chapter 1 all the way, you get all the way through chapter 19, and that's all stuff that's already happened. And so we'll see some of those reasons why I don't believe that's true today, but we're going to get into greater detail on that someday with a special message on in the future. But we go from a vision of heaven with these things are yet to take place to the opening of the seven seals. Remember, there's seven seals followed by seven trumpets followed by seven bowls, and all of that leads to a culmination then of Jesus coming back with the church and taking over this earth, establishing His millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. So what I want you to see today, as we've highlighted before, is within these chronologies of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, at the end of those or in the midst of those, there goes from chronology to biography. And last week, we looked at the biography of mercy and grace. Are you grateful for mercy and grace? And in the midst of judgment, God continues to display that He is a Savior. All through the Bible, you have these descriptions of God as Savior. Now, chapter 5 ended with saints in heaven, their souls, and they're crying out to God, how long before retribution takes place? Well, that's answered in chapter 6. Chapter 6 ends with the question, who is able to stand in the midst of God's wrath? That's answered in chapter 7. And we saw that last time as we looked at what God was doing on earth. So specifically on earth, we talked about a certain number of people. How many was it? 144,000. Said, from my perspective, I believe those are actual, literal Jewish people redeemed because God always is faithful to His covenant. He's going to redeem these Jewish people as first fruits of a later massive evangelization of Jewish people during the tribulation and at the end of it. And they will then become sealed, protected evangelists. And they will go out throughout the earth and evangelize lost people. They are doing this because God is a what? Savior. All through the Bible, He says this, describes Himself that way in Psalm 106 and Isaiah 43 and chapter 45, chapter 49, chapter 60, chapter 63, all through the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus 1 and 2, Titus 3, 2 Peter 1, everywhere, God describes Himself as Savior. And I love that because even as He's pouring out wrath on deserved sinners, He is still reaching down and saving lost people. He's still calling His elect to Himself. He's not done. Are you thankful for that? That's what gives me a desire to go out and share the gospel. Not because I'm great at sharing the gospel, but because God is great at saving people who hear the gospel, right? And so that's what we see here. We love to be redeemed, and he loves to redeem. So with that first vision of this redeemed slaves on earth, the 144,000, we now move to a second vision, a future group of redeemed slaves in heaven. And that's where we go next. So let me read with you our text here from Revelation chapter 7. And I'm going to start. No, I'm not. It's not on there. Verse 9. After these sayings, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God for how long? Forever and ever." And then we'll say it again, what? Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Wow, isn't that cool? In the midst of the destruction and the wrath and the pause between the sixth and the seventh being opened up, these seals, all of a sudden we have this view that in all of that going on, God is still saving people. He is graciously reaching out and drawing people to himself. And so we want to look at that. I call this the coming evangelistic explosion. Now, you realize in church history, there's been a number of evangelist explosions. Remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember how many were saved that day? 3,000. Later on in chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." When you get later to chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 specifically men were saved. Doesn't say how many women and children. We're talking about another large group of people. In 1740 to 42 had the first Great Awakening. I don't know if you heard about the Great Awakenings. Many of these were caused by prayer and preaching. And these powerful preachers went out and proclaimed the gospel loud and clear here, mostly in the New England states, and then it began to spread. But in the 1740s, the Great Awakening saw 50,000 people come to Christ in New England. Wow, that's a big number, isn't it? Then in 1790 to 1840, they had the second Great Awakening. They said that the churches in America doubled in size during that time. So many people were coming to faith in Christ. Then in 1857 to 1859, the third Great Awakening came, and they say that 1 million Americans came to saving faith in Christ. Isn't that exciting? Wouldn't you love to see that happen here in the San Fernando Valley? Man, that would be thrilling. Well, in our text, in Revelation chapter 7, at least 144,000 Jewish men come to saving faith. But what is the impact of their ministry? And that's where we come to our text now. It says that a countless multitude all around the globe, countless. Is God going to save a lot of people during the tribulation? Yes, he is. So in the midst of all the death and the struggle and the strife and the stuff going on, God is a savior. And think about this. They will come to faith in Christ at a time that it's very difficult to do so. Because if they embrace Christ, the persecution is going to come hard and heavy. So if you're taking notes, there's a number of ways to outline what we're reading here to help you better grasp what John is seeing and hearing. Last week, I had all P's, so I decided to stay with that letter. So this week, I have the people, the praise, the power or process, and the provision. If you prefer S's, I have the save, the songs, the source, and the satisfaction. All right, so I'm going to give you both. But let's take a look here in our first point in our outline, the people, verse 9. These are those that are saved, they are redeemed during this time. It says, after these things I looked and behold. Now this word behold, don't let that pass by. It's a word that means, hey, check this out. John is startled by what he sees. He says, after these things, after the stuff, so this is chronological, after the 144,000 are sealed and begin doing their thing, he says, I looked and behold, check it out, blew my mind. What I saw was absolutely astonishing. See, John was an original recipient of the Great Commission. And he was told by Jesus to go into how much of the world? All the world, to make disciples of how many of the nations? All the nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he was there when Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, where next? Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. John heard that. John saw that happen to a certain degree. He saw what happened in Israel. He then moved to other parts of the world. He went over to, ultimately, the city of Ephesus, and many believe that he took the mother of Jesus with him. He was there ministering in that church before he was exiled. John had seen people come to Christ, but he'd never seen anything like this. It astonished him how God's grace in the midst of people having to pay the ultimate price to follow Jesus, they would be willing to. Wow, isn't that powerful? And so we see these people being saved. This must have been an encouragement to him, don't you think? See, for many years he had seen what he'd seen, but then he was persecuted. He'd had friends that were martyred. He's now exiled on an island. He's concerned about the people back home. And now he's seeing that God is going to do a phenomenal work of salvation. He could also be concerned because in 1 John 2:19, he talked about those who defected from the faith. They went out from us because they were never really of us. And that must have broken his heart. But now the joy, I've been exiled because I wouldn't back down from the gospel. And now I know in the future there's going to be profound fruit of the gospel. So that's what we have here. Behold, check this out. And then it says, a great multitude which no one could count. Now, I got to take a moment, go on a sidelight here for a moment, so stay with me, because there are so many different views about this, and they come from all these different camps. So, first of all, one group says, this is all believers of all time. What they're saying is that this is anyone and everyone who has ever come to faith in Christ since the day of Pentecost. And so this would be more of an amillennial viewpoint, that these are people that get saved throughout the time. It's not specifically in any end time, because all of this stuff has already happened. So they're saying that when someone was on earth, they needed protection. That was 144,000. But once they are killed or martyred or die of whatever causes, they then get to go and enjoy heaven and being with Christ until he comes back and establishes his eternal kingdom. They say the reference to the Great Tribulation in verse 14 is simply any difficulty you experience in life. And then they say that John heard a number, 144,000, but now this multitude is actually the same vision, but now he sees it differently. So he heard the number as if the only people you would expect to be saved would be Jews. But now he sees that it's actually Gentiles as well, all together in the church. So that's an interesting thing. They claim a parallel in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where John is told that the Lion of Judah, the root of David, is there, worthy to open the sealed book. But what John sees is a slain lamb. So what they say is this. John had a negative, kind of a narrow viewpoint, like most of the Jewish people who rejected Christ. They had this narrow viewpoint of fulfillment of the Old Testament, and now God is expanding his eyes to see it's much different than you thought. Well, let me tell you why I don't think that's true. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, John also has a hearing and seeing sequence, but the second sequence, like this one, adds to, it's not a repeat of the first one. In chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, he doesn't use the verb hear to set up a contrast like he does here. In chapter 7, In the first part, it's an extensive statement about 144,000, followed by an extensive statement about the great multitude, and there's dramatic differences between the two visions. One, a specific number. One, an unknown number. One from Israel. One from every nation in the world. One on earth. One in heaven. These are not the same vision. So some also would say that it is only the martyrs from the tribulation that are viewed here. Some even say that they are washing their robes in their own blood from martyrdom. But how many believers are going to have white robes in heaven? All. Is it just martyrs? No. So all believers will have that. And by the way, the thought of them washing their garments with their own blood is a horrific misunderstanding of the text. John also makes it clear when he's referring to martyrs. For example, in chapter 6, verse 9, when he describes martyrs, he says they were slain for the word of God. In chapter 20, verse 4, they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. So when he's talking about martyrs, he says they're martyrs and how they were martyred. Now, this is not to say that some of these people weren't martyred. I believe he's simply talking about anyone and everyone who dies as a believer during the tribulation period for any reason. Their soul goes immediately where? To heaven. To be absent from the bodies, be where? Present with the Lord. So their soul is in heaven. Now, some say this is during the millennial kingdom. So they would say, okay, this is not now, but this is specifically, and if they do believe in a future millennial kingdom, they say this is during that time. But it says it's located in heaven. And by the way, during the future, it's not going to be that way. This is early in the tribulation period, not the millennial kingdom, which is not till chapter 20. Some say this is during the eternal state. So they say, okay, this sounds a lot like chapter 21 and 22. So this is actually jumping forward to a future time when we are all going to be together in the eternal state. But the eternal state, where are we as believers going to be? On heaven or on earth? Earth. We will be on a new earth. And that's where you read Revelation 21 and 22. There's a new Jerusalem that's going to come down on a new earth. And we will be dwelling here on earth with Jesus and the Father here forever and ever and ever. By the way, it also says in Revelation 21 and 22, in that heavenly time, there will not be a temple. So this is describing a temple in heaven. There won't be a temple in heaven at that time. It can't be that. See, Paul, what's the best view? Glad you asked. This is Gentile and Jewish believers who come to saving faith during the tribulation, die either by martyrdom or by natural causes or by some other affliction, and instantly go into the presence of the Lord. And by the way, John isn't saying that someone tried to count them and couldn't. He's just saying this is such a massive number, you don't even bother trying. It is so huge, such a harvest. Now, the multitude then comes from where? From how many nations? Every nation. And then all tribes, peoples, and tongues. That is a comprehensive list. You see that same list in chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 7, 14, 6, and 17, 15. Every time John shares that, he's trying to say this is a worldwide phenomenon. Now, again, I hate to have to deal with all of these things where people mess up, but there's a lot of people that say, well, that means then universalism. You ever heard of universalism? It's the idea that eventually everybody's going to go to heaven no matter what. Doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or whatever, you're just, after you die, if you're a Catholic, you go to purgatory for a while and you'll pay long enough, someone will pay indulgences, get you out, you'll go to heaven, or otherwise, whatever. And one guy even wrote a book called Love Wins. Heresy. The Bible is emphatically clear. There's only two options for you. There's a broad path that leads to what? Destruction. It's hell. And there's a narrow path that leads to eternal life with Jesus. You're going to go one or the other. And so this is not saying universalism. He's not talking about that at all. He is talking here about this reality that God will save some, Greek word literally ek, out of all of these nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. In fact, for anybody who says otherwise, in Revelation 11, verses 9 and 10, a similar description is given of some people who are rejoicing when the two witnesses die. They're thrilled because they hate Jesus, they hate the gospel. So he's not saying that everybody will be saved. What is this then? Do you remember back in Genesis 12 when God made a covenant with a man named, Abram, and then he ultimately changes his name to Abraham? God promised him that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be what? Blessed. We see in Galatians and other places that seed was who? Christ, the Messiah. That through the coming Messiah, through the promised offspring of Abraham coming down here, there is going to be this one that's going to provide a deliverance for all the nations, not just the Jews, everybody. And so we keep seeing God do this over and over and over because God is a saving God. From every nation, that's political, geographical entities. From every tribe, those are social groups based on biology and lineage. From every people, that's oftentimes in the Bible used of both Gentiles and Jews. So it's just different distinctive people groups. And then tongues, that's every language. So if you have a common language, a common hereditariness, a common people group, a common geographical nation, how many people is included in that? Everybody. So God is going to accomplish what he gave us to do. God has commanded us to go to every nation. God has told us to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most parts of the earth, right? And what we fail to do, he will accomplish anyway, even in the tribulation period. So, friends, understand, there's going to be no people group unturned. God is going to save his elect. Amen? He's going to do it. And someday we're going to celebrate with all of these people and sing the same songs that they do. Well, then we get to applications. Let me just give one moment of this and think with me about this. If God is going to save from every single possible delineated group of people in the world, is there any room for racism in the life of a believer? Are you with me on this? What's the answer? No, there is none. There is no way in the world we can go out with the love of Christ, share the gospel with the entire world, and then go, but I don't want them to be saved. We can't be like Jonah. We've got to be those that say, no, anyone and everyone in the whole world ought to be saved, and the church ought to represent that. We ought to represent every nation. We ought to represent every different kind of person. As 1 Corinthians tells us, well, thank you. Thank you. Was that for me? That's very kind of you. Thank you. The Bible says in Corinth, he says there were people from every possible sinful background you can imagine. And as he described them, he says, and such were some of you. Boy, we ought to have a church full of the most horrific sinners in the history of mankind transformed by the gospel. Amen? We ought to be. And we should not look down our nose on anyone, from the homeless person to the prostitutes to the drug addicts to people with different sexual ideas. We ought to be reaching anyone and everyone with the good news of Jesus Christ because he is a saving God. Amen? So please, let's look at people with his eyes and desire them to come to saving faith. Well, then it says they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Remember the question? In the midst of all this, who can stand? Hey, these people can not only stand, they can stand in the presence of God, the judge on the throne. John writes the throne 7 times in these 9 verses. Definite article, the throne. Same throne in chapters 4 and 5. The throne where God rules the universe as sovereign ruler and judge over all things. And here they are standing before the judge, blameless, with great joy, singing his praises because they know that they're right with him. They know that judgment and deliverance comes from his hand. And they know now, maybe some of these were from that previous group that were saying how long, and they're being added to daily, more and more are coming in. And maybe now they're not under the throne, they're standing before the throne, and they're praising God for salvation. You think about that for a moment. You ever complain about anything? Anybody here? Let me raise your hands if you've ever complained about anything. I mean, whatever, from the weather to the, you know, the tariffs to the pastor's sermon too long, or whatever the case may be, right? And you just find yourself complaining, and you say, and God, I prayed about this, and you didn't give me what I wanted. How could you? Do you think anybody in heaven's going to be saying that? I think everyone in heaven's going to look back and say, oh, man, what a great opportunity that was for the gospel. Wow, when I had that car accident, oh, he opened a door. Oh, when I had that ailment and I went to the doctor, oh, he opened a door. Because this is what we live for. We live for a Savior. These people aren't complaining. These are people saved, we'll see in a moment, out of the great tribulation. And all they can do is give God praise. Do you see your salvation that way? You have the privilege of standing before the holy God of the universe with your sin washed away, accepted. Wow. It's incredible. So it says that they were standing before the throne and before the Lord. This is an idea of victory. They've overcome. They've persevered. They're standing. They're not seated. So this is not the 24 elders who are seated. This is a different group. And so you can wrestle through all of what that means. But they've had victory over Satan, sin, and death through Jesus. And it says also that they're clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. The white robes, by the way, that doesn't mean they have a body yet. I believe these are souls. I don't think they have a glorified body yet. God has a robe and he is a what? Spirit, right? God is spirit. Yet in Isaiah 6, it says he's wearing a robe. So other spirits can wear robes. But we have this idea here that they have this victory, this apparel that says we've overcome and now we stand before God with perfect righteousness. We are absolutely pure white. And they're holding palm branches, which are always a symbol of joyful celebration. So here they are joyfully celebrating before God with this white garment on. They're right with God. This whole multitude is celebrating. Don't you want to be there? This is so exciting. I can't wait to get to heaven. This is going to be absolutely amazing. And this is really a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. Later we'll see that God is going to tabernacle over them. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would celebrate those years that they came out of Egypt. They were wandering around in those tabernacles. God was leading them. God was protecting them all the time. And now in this heavenly scene, they're reenacting God's provision, his protection, his deliverance of them. What a glorious time. Well, then I believe that celebration is expressed in two songs. This is the praise of the songs in verses 10 through 12. It says, and they cry out with a, what kind of voice? A loud voice. Can I make a comment about this? When we're singing, are you singing? Are you singing loud? Get used to it because heaven's loud. All the descriptions of worship in heaven are loud. All the commands in Scripture are like clanging gongs and loud cymbals and shouting and singing. God rejoices when we are so overwhelmed by the truth that we're singing, we don't give a rip about what anybody around us thinks. Now, if you don't have a good voice, then join me in the front row because then nobody can hear you. But I'm telling you, these people cannot contain their joy and their celebratory singing. They are just shouting at the top of their lungs of this great joy they have. And it says they keep crying out with a megaphone voice. No subdued worship in heaven. And they say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation will be the theme song of heaven forever and ever and ever. We will never tire of singing about God's grace, about his deliverance, about our redemption from sin, about our victory over sin and death. So that's going to be happening. And all the credit goes to the Father. You see, how do you know that? Because the text is literally saying salvation comes from our God. It's not that we're giving salvation to God. We are singing that salvation comes from our God. How much of salvation is God and how much of it is us? All of it is who? God. Let that sink in. What boasting do we have? None. What do we boast in? The cross of Christ. That's our only boast. God is the Savior. We are the saved. Did we earn it or deserve it? No, nothing. And so we come to him humbly and joyfully that he would save wretches like us. More of that in a moment. Verse 11 then says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Get this picture. We know from earlier it says the angels were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there are at least 100 million angels. Do you got the picture? Here's God the Father on the throne and Jesus right there. And then you've got the four living creatures, and then you got the 24 elders on their thrones, then you got 100 million plus angels, and then you've got a multitude too big to count. Whoa, is that gonna be exciting? Okay, all right. Are you hearing me here? I almost weep when I think of that. You think of how many people today don't want to give God the time of day. And now you've got these exalted, incredible beings that all they want to do is worship the living God and thank Him for salvation. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Wow. This is a regular practice of angels. It's in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 11, chapter 19 of Revelation. Over and over and over, when we see the angels, they're worshiping God. They're bowing before Him. They're honoring Him. And here it appears that it's in response to the worship of the multitude. So when the multitude cries out to God about being their Savior, it causes all of these other beings to want to join in. Why would that be? Because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 talks about salvation, and it describes it as something into which angels long to look. When they look at salvation, they don't get it because they weren't redeemed. They never fell. The ones who fell were kicked out. So now they see us fall and then be forgiven and redeemed. And it blows their minds. Absolutely blows their minds. They're studying grace by looking at us. But notice when these redeemed people in heaven really worship the Lord Jesus, the angels want to respond in kind. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought that your worship could incite the worship of angels in heaven? Isn't that cool? All right, I'm going to have to appoint people in each section to answer me, I guess. I think that's so exciting to think that as we have been singing these songs this morning and as Joe and the team was leading us, as we're worshiping out of gratitude and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, angels of heaven are looking down and are going, wow, God, I want to worship you too. Look at that. Look at that. You saved him? Are you kidding me? That is grace. And look at him and his tears in his eyes as he sings about so great a salvation. And the angels join him. This is powerful. But notice how they worship God while saying. Worship is done through spoken declarations of truth. When we sing worship songs, they need to be true. It needs to be from the Word of God. The melody line you may or may not like, and there's some that are better than others, obviously. We definitely would like really good music with really good words, but it's got to be true. We need to be singing truths over and over, because the more you sing it, the more it drives it into your heart and becomes a conviction in your innermost being. And so here these angels are joining in, and they're singing, and notice how they say amen at the beginning and the end of the song. Now, just by way of footnote, this is the only place in the Bible that ever happens. It doesn't happen anywhere else. Some say it may happen in chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. I disagree. I think those are two separate sentences. But the first one, get this, they start out by saying amen to what the multitude was singing. So the multitude is singing salvation to our God, and the angels go, amen! Could you imagine that? You know, I think there's angels in this room right now. Do you believe that? I think that there are. I wish you would appear. I mean, wouldn't that blow your minds if one of them appeared? But what if all of a sudden we were singing some songs of truth about God, and all of a sudden we heard around the room this song, we don't know where it came from, and you go, amen! Whoa! What a blessing to the multitude as they hear that. And then they're going to say amen at the end to say, everything we've just said is true and will be true forevermore. What are those things that are true? Well, let's look at this. He says a sevenfold praise, very similar to chapter 5, verse 12. In chapter 5, verse 12, there's another sevenfold praise, and it's identical in a different order except for one word. The word wealth in chapter 5, verse 12 is changed to thanksgiving here. And the angels are celebrating and declaring this. They're not bestowing it upon God. So they say blessing. That means praise or good speaking. Glory, that's heaviness or weightiness. God, you are unrivaled. There is no one else like you. Wisdom. Wisdom is having all knowledge and perfectly applying it to the situation. Thanksgiving is a free giving of gratitude. God, I am overwhelmed with gratitude for all that you do. Honor is esteem. Power is omnipotence. God has all power to act on whatever he wants, and nothing can stop him. And then might is the idea of strength that you possess, but you may or may not use it at any given moment. But when you do, you apply it. And so God has the ability and the character and the attributes to deliver everyone from our sins, and we then come before him and extol these attributes forever and ever and ever. And then we say, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And I love the fact that the angels say, our God. Oh God, you're our God. Do you talk about God that way? The Lord is what? My shepherd. Our God. This is eternal truth. So the people and the praise, and then thirdly, the power or the process. The question we've asked is, how did this multitude make it to heaven? Last seen, they were struggling under all these problems on earth, and now they're in heaven. What got them there? If you were to ask most people on the street, what would they say on how a person gets to heaven? By being what? By being good, by being religious, by following certain rules and regulations, by being baptized, sanctified, homogenized, by whatever, right? And they say all these different things that they do. Let's see very carefully what the text says on what happens here. Then one of the elders, these are the 24 elders mentioned in chapter 4 and 5, saying to me, and here's the question, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. You know, that's a great way to answer a question, isn't it? Someone asks you a really tough question, you have no idea what the answer is. Well, you know. Go ahead, tell me. Please give me the answer. That's much better than trying to make something up. This sounds weird to us, so would you admit that? Doesn't that sound kind of a funny way to dialogue? This happens all the time in prophetic literature. You can go all through the Old Testament and see this over and over and over again, where this kind of a dialogue happens, where someone asks a question and the other one says, you tell me. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Amos chapter 7, Zechariah chapter 4, all over the place. What's the point here? Is this a spectacular vision? Is that the point? No. God is not happy with us just knowing information. He wants us to comprehend the point. And it's one thing to sing about God being Savior in a world where people think that that's nice for other people who need that. But I'm basically a good person. You know, I don't really need Jesus. And he's going to define for us very emphatically, clearly, who makes it to heaven. It's critical that we understand this. And so John confesses his ignorance, but then he says, would you please explain it to me? No, I don't know these people. I don't know how they got their white robes, and I don't know where they came from. Listen to the answer. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, there's other tribulational views. I told you that I'm pre-tribulational in my understanding of the rapture. There are some who are called mid-trib or pre-wrath. Mid-trib would be right in the middle point. Pre-wrath is sometime after that, not defined, but it's before God's ultimate wrath is poured out. And they say that's when the rapture takes place. And they will point to this verse to say that these folks are those who are raptured out of the tribulation period. So that's when the rapture takes place. But the wording will not allow that. You say, why? When the rapture happens, how many of the people who are going to be raptured get raptured? All of them. How long does it take? The twinkling of an eye. Are you with me on this? These are clear statements in 1 Corinthians 15, and you can look at 1 Thessalonians 4, other texts. So when the rapture takes place, everyone who's going to be raptured is raptured all at once, and it's instantaneous, and boom, we are there, we're changed, transformed, new bodies, the whole thing. Do you see any of that here? No, because very carefully, look at the text. These are the ones who what? Come out of. Now, it's technical grammar. This is a present participle. What does that mean? It means he's literally saying those who are coming out of. What's the implication there? Not all at once. And they keep coming. So as John is looking at this multitude, moment by moment, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because when people on earth are dying, there are believers, they're instantly added in. And there's another one, and there's another one, and there's 10, and there's 100, and they just keep getting added in. This is not the rapture. It can't support that at all. They keep coming out. Besides that, it also uses the definite article. There are some who say that this would be just people coming out of tribulations in their lives, and this is everyone throughout church history. But the definite article here is emphatic. This is the Great Tribulation. Where else is that defined? All over the book of Revelation. It's especially the second half of this seven-year period. So he's talking about a specific group of people coming out of this terrible time of judgment, and by God's grace, they are now standing before the throne. Wow. An innumerable multitude saved during the tribulation period, because our God is a what? He's a Savior. What qualifies them to come? Look at the text. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the what? Blood of the Lamb. Does that sound funny, to have something be made white when it's washed in blood? So that sounds funny to us, but it would not sound funny to John. Because John could reflect on all of the Old Testament texts he understood, going back to the Passover lamb, who, when he was killed and the blood was put over the posts of the house, and what happened? The spirit of death passed over. They were delivered from wrath. They were safe. You have this picture constantly of these sacrificial animals that are spotless and blameless, and they give their blood, and their blood was their life. They died. Why did they have to die? For the wages of sin is death. Everybody who sins deserves to die. How many people have sinned? All. So the wages of sin is death. And these animals have to die in the place of the sinner. And then comes along John, who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world." Doesn't just cover it temporarily. Don't have to do it the next time you sin, and the next time you sin, and the next time you sin. This one will take it away once and for all by his finished work. So these are people who come to saving faith during the tribulation. They die and instantly go to heaven. In chapter 20, verse 4, they'll get their glorified bodies. Wow. Wow. In Isaiah chapter 1, I love this in verse 18. God is wanting to reason with the nation of Israel that was so sinful, so debauched. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." God says, "I'm going to give you spiritual purity." And note the next statement, "for this reason." And might I add, "and no other reason." They are before the throne of God. Will anybody be in heaven apart from the blood of Christ? No. So when someone says all roads lead to God, when someone says you're sure narrow-minded when you say that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, you know what I say? You're right, I am. Because that's the only mind you can have and make it to heaven. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Folks, this has got to sink in. That's what will motivate us to go to people caught up in cults and world religions. That's what will motivate us to go talk to atheists and others who say there is no God, because they have to come through Christ alone. Apart from him, there is no salvation. Apart from his death, his blood symbolizing his death, he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead to pay our sin in full. And he now is before the throne, and we have to go through him. He's the door. And notice it's aorist tense. They said they have washed, they have made their clothing white through the blood of the Lamb. Wow. Can martyrs get to heaven by their own blood? You know, people often say, well, look at, but look at so-and-so, and they gave billions to charities, and look at so-and-so, they ran orphanages for decades, and they just sacrificed everything. Don't they get a pass? No, because they still have sin. Only the blood of Jesus can wash it away. While on earth, they turned from sin and trusted in Christ, and that's why they're there. But notice this. They are saved to what? Serve. You think when you get in heaven, you're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp and eat angel food cake all day long? No, no, no. We are saved to serve. We're going to get to heaven and serve Him day and night in His temple. And this is during the tribulation period. Here they are coming into eternal heaven and they're serving. And the word serve means to worship and serve. Every act of service is an act of worship. Did you know that? Everything that you do, from working with the little kids, to sharing the gospel, to sweeping the floors, it's an act of worship. And so here they are wanting to serve the Lord who saved them forever and ever. Not to gain merit, not to gain heaven, but because they already have it. Well, that then leads to our fourth and final point. What do they get once they get there? And I call this the provision of the satisfaction. I love this. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. What's the word tabernacle? In modern jargon, if you're a camper, what do you call that? A tent. So he's saying, here you are. You've been out in this world. You've been blasted, and now you've been martyred, or you've died somehow. You're in heaven, and God puts his protection over you. He has put his tent over you, and you are going to be protected and provided for. You are eternally safe under him. Then he says, I like this, they will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore. Well, is that going to be a problem during the tribulation period? There's going to be all kinds of hunger. There's going to be all kinds of thirst. There's going to be all kinds of problems and deficits and struggles and things. But in heaven, their hunger and thirst will forever be satisfied. And by the way, he's implying, and every other need you will ever have will always be satisfied. Do you like that? You ever have something you want and you don't get it? Now, in heaven we'll be glorified, so we'll have what kind of wants and desires? Godly ones, right? But everything you desire, God provides in heaven. Wow. He says, the sun won't beat down on you, nor any heat. Won't that be awesome? This is a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 10. No oppression of any kind forevermore. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Four, why are all these other things happening? Because Jesus is my shepherd. He's taking care of me. He's providing for me. He is at the midpoint of the front of the throne, and he is shepherding me. Now, again, this sounds kind of weird. The Lamb is a what? Shepherd. It's a weird metaphor, but he had to be the lamb to die so he can now lead. Psalm 23 will be true every single moment of every single day as the Lord is your shepherd and leading you everywhere he wants you to go. And he's providing for you everything you'll ever need. Eternal shepherding to an ever-deepening relationship with God. Look at 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 2 some point today and read about how grace will be continuously bestowed on us through all eternity. We're always going to be receiving more and more and more from Jesus. He'll guide them to the springs of the water of life. God is the fountain of life, and so Jesus will take us to the Father to have eternal satisfaction in his presence, and then he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more sorrow. What kind of tears do you cry over? You ever cry for physical pain? You ever cry for financial pain? You ever cry over emotional pain? Guilt, sorrow, loss. No more of that. No more of that. And he's there personally with you, comforting you. 2 Corinthians 1 describes God as the God of all comfort. And Jesus will be that to every single individual in heaven for all eternity. Isn't that awesome? Hey, is it worth it to suffer a little bit in this life? To get all of that, so what? Let me wrap up in just a couple minutes. Number one, our God is a great Savior. Would you agree? Is he still saving people? Is he going to continue saving people? Wow, then let's just praise him and thank him for that. Number two, Those who are saved will sing and serve. If you are saved, your life will be characterized by worship and service, and you'll want to show the world that you are redeemed, overjoyed by all that Christ has done, and your praise will be loud and continuous. Number three, only Jesus can save. We've got to get that message out to the world. Only He can wash away the stain of sin. Number four, Jesus will keep on providing for us forever and ever. Amen. Eternal safety, eternal satisfaction, eternal elimination of oppression, eternal shepherding, eternal satisfaction in God Himself, and eternal comfort. Is that true? Is that the future of those who believe? Then, my dear friends, it behooves us to engage as intensely as we possibly can in getting this gospel out. It really is good news, isn't it? The God of wrath is also the God of grace. And He wants us to communicate who He is so people will turn from sin and trust in Christ alone and have all their sin washed away and have all of these benefits forevermore. If you're with us today and you've never come to Jesus Christ, I'll ask again, what's holding you back? Why are you waiting? All of this is true. God's wrath is going to be poured out worldwide and in individuals. People will go to heaven or to hell. The only way to heaven is Jesus. Do you know Him? Have you surrendered to Him as Lord of your life? If you haven't, I'd do it right now. Don't wait. Call upon Him. Confess your sin. Thank Him for His salvation. Receive His gifts of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And then love Him and serve Him and worship Him all through eternity. That's what life is all about. And then let's engage in reaching the whole world. Amen? Everybody, every group, every people, every language, let's not stop until He calls us home. Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture of You and so great a salvation. We thank You, Lord, for how You have lavished Your grace upon us. And it doesn't stop with us. And even in the midst of Your wrath, You are going to demonstrate mercy. And so we thank You for that incredible truth. We come before You with gratitude. We want to praise You. We want to give You loud praise, resounding praise, unending praise. We want to extol Your virtues. We want to tell the world what a great Savior You are and how we so look forward to being with You forevermore. Until then, Lord, would You please fill us with Your Spirit and empower us to reach more people that more and more and more will celebrate for all eternity Your amazing grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.